practical teachings relating to the local church, practical teachings about our assembly, something that I think will really help the church going forward with the search for the new pastor and things in the future. And so today we're going to go to the book that really talks about the Acts of the early church, particularly the Acts of the Apostles, really more particularly the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles, building local churches. And so Acts covers it all. The book of Acts shows us the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church as they were planning and planting local churches all over the known world. And so today, let's go to Acts chapter 2, please. So welcome, everyone. I'll tell you, it's important that God's people gather together. The local assembly is needed by all of us, no matter how long you've been saved. If you've been saved for 50 years, you need the local church as much as I do. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Doesn't mean the gates of hell will not attempt to prevail against it, but they will not prevail against it. And I am thankful that Jesus is in charge. It's his church. It's his work. And today I want to give you some just practical teaching about the church. Let's go to Acts 2, and I'd like to just read one verse as we begin, and that's verse 47. The Bible says that the early church was praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily. Would you join me in prayer? And we'll ask God to meet with us today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to once again meet with your fellow saints. Thank you that we can open Scripture and glean more truth and wisdom that'll help us. And Lord, we need your help. We're a needy people. I need your help. Each one in this building needs your help. So would you meet with us today and teach us, remind us of things, and help Faith Baptist Church to always be a biblical church, one in which you are at work in this church by the power of your Spirit. Please lead now as we bring forth this truth, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible teaches that when we become saved, that we need a church. Now, we know that church doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Nobody is saved by coming to church. People often ask me, do I need to be baptized or do I need to attend church in order to go to heaven? I say, no, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, just like Acts 16:31. And so we're saved by believing the gospel and putting our trust in Jesus. But as a believer, I need a support group, and the local church is the best support group. God has built this support group. Where we can provoke one another unto love and to good works. We can pray for each other, help each other, assist each other. We can serve with each other. And I hope that going forward, this church will be living up to all the expectations, not that I have or any pastor has, but that God has for our church, that we will be an Acts 2 church. But we need exhortation. We all do. God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I believe the day of the Lord's return is approaching. I believe the time of the end is getting nearer. And God says that as that time does draw close, the need to assemble will be most great. And so we must get together, especially as you see the day approaching. And God's people need each other. Iron sharpens iron. That was an encouraging testimony of Sam, because we all encourage each other and we all counsel each other. Paul said of the Roman Christians, I believe that you are all competent to counsel, that you are able to admonish one another. And so we all need that exhortation, but we also need to be equipped for service. And the local church is God's equipping station, where God gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, For the perfecting means the equipping of the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, and the result of saints all working together will be the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the local church is God's equipping station, and we all need that. Also, we need accountability. We need a check and balance system, and Jesus authorized the church to be that accountability group. And as a matter of fact, there's no higher court of appeal than the local church. And it is here that God says that if brethren have a dispute, eventually it's brought before the church. The church renders a verdict on that disputed matter. And the person should listen to that decision by the local church, because there is no higher court of appeal than the body of believers. And so we need to be together. By the way, the church is not a building. I know we refer to this as the church, but the church is you. The church is the people. And the church is not a building, nor is it a denomination. The church is not a denomination. The church consists of called out people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who gather together for mutual edification and fellowship. And we need that. All of us need the local church. Now, what do I mean by local when I use that term local church? I'm referring to a church that meets at a location. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you're going to find many local churches mentioned. He will talk about the church of Ephesus or the church of Corinth or the church of Philippi. These were churches that the people got together at a location. That's where local comes from. They met at a locale. They met at a location. And we believe in the ministry of local churches, not just the greater body of believers, which is often referred to in theological circles as the universal church. Have you ever heard that expression? The universal church, meaning all believers, that we're all part of that grand and glorious future gathering that will one day assemble around the throne of the Lord Jesus. And every believer is part of that greater body. And I believe the Bible does use the term in that sense of the greater universal body of all believers. It does use that concept quite often, over 15 times in the New Testament. But most often, over 95 times, you'll find reference made to a local body of believers. And so the local church is the emphasis, and that's where actual people meet in a location upon planet Earth, in a city or a town, and they gather for worship and mutual edification. And so, but I want to talk to you today not about the universal church. I want to talk to you about the local church and how we as a local church ought to see God do mighty things. And you know, the Lord can do infinitely above all that we can ask or think. God is able to even turn bad situations into blessings. I was just reading again about Joseph and just how God allowed him to experience great difficulty and persecution from his brothers, being sold by his brothers to the Midianites, who brought him down there to Egypt, and he would be sold to Potiphar's house. He would become a servant. He would be falsely accused of having immoral sexual relations with Potiphar's wife. She would lie, and he would be thrown in jail because of the lie. In jail, he's visited by the butler and the baker, the chief servants for Pharaoh. He interprets their dreams by God's power, and he says to the butler, "Please remember me. Remember me. Don't forget about me. Tell him I'm an innocent man." And he forgot about him. And how he was down there in that dungeon, in that jail cell, and God eventually got him out. And in the end, as one preacher put it, the dungeon was his subterranean passageway to the throne of Egypt. That dungeon was his subterranean passageway to the throne of Egypt. And God would eventually bring Joseph up to the place of saving his family, his father, and his brethren, and the Jewish race, and not to mention all the other people that were there in Egypt. And God would use him in an awesome way. But you know what? It all started with those trials and those problems. And I'll tell you, when God's at work, he can even take a situation that seems bleak and turn it into the biggest blessing that we can imagine. So what I want to talk to you today about is when God is at work in a local church. When God is actively moving, his spirit is working in a church, what will that church look like? What will be happening in that assembly? And I'd just like to look at a couple points with you today when God is at work in the local church. First of all, let's begin with verse 37 in the book of Acts. And I want you to see that when God is at work, the conversions are genuine. The conversions are real. In other words, there's a genuine salvation that takes place. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, in the context, Peter's preaching the gospel. You know this is the day of Pentecost. This is the day the Holy Spirit came as promised by the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit fills those disciples in that upper room, and Peter begins preaching the gospel. Incidentally, this is the birthday of the church. Acts 2 is the church's birthday. It's the day that the Spirit comes to unite us together into one body, and he baptized them, joining them to Jesus and filling their lives. And it's interesting that in Leviticus chapter 23, where you have the various feasts of Israel, that I believe they have a typological fulfillment. For example, Leviticus 23 talks about the Passover feast. Do you know who our Passover lamb is? Jesus. And so the Passover was a picture of Christ's death. Then would come unleavened bread, which would be a picture of Christ's burial and how he saw no corruption, because he would rise again on Sunday, the first day of the week, and the Bible teaches that he would rise on the very day that they would celebrate as first fruits. And he is called the first fruits of them that slept. And then 50 days later, there was a feast called Pentecost. Pentecost would be the barley harvest. It would be a time of praising God by holding up grain before the Lord. And it had leaven, by the way, bread, two loaves of bread with leaven would be held up, I believe, picturing Jews and Gentiles being joined together beginning on this day, the day of Pentecost, and we have sin, hence the leaven, right? Because it's picturing God's harvest. It was the harvest festival. And so Jesus died to fulfill Passover. He was buried during unleavened bread. He rose from the dead to fulfill first fruits. And then 50 days later, the Spirit would come down and would join Jew and Gentile together in one body, and we have the great harvest. And we're going to see a harvest of souls here in Acts chapter 2 today. When God saves people, those conversions are real. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this meaning the crucifixion of Jesus, they were pricked in their heart. That means they were convicted in their heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so, first of all, when there's a real conversion, there is conviction of sin. They were pricked in the heart, convicted of their sin. If there is no conviction, there's no conversion. And so the question all of us need to answer is, was there ever a time in our life where we were deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit of our lost condition and our need for Jesus? Did you ever feel that? Did you ever sense that conviction? Were you ever pricked in your heart? Because when God saves somebody, that's the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us under conviction of sin because he has come to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so when God saves people, those decisions are real because there is conviction of sin. Not only that, there's a change of mind. In other words, there is repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. It is intrinsically tied in with conversion. The scripture says that as Peter preached, he preached repent. Right? What does that mean? It basically means to turn from. And so to repent means to turn from whatever it is that is keeping you from turning to the Lord Jesus. And you know, as my friend Paul Schwanke put a message together on that point, he said there's usually just one thing that Satan uses to keep us away from Jesus. It's usually one thing. And your thing might not be my thing prior to conversion. But Satan will often use one thing to keep us from getting saved. You know what it is? We need to repent from whatever it is that is preventing us from putting our trust in Jesus and having that change of mind that the word repentance implies. You know, they needed to accept Christ's authority that he mentions in verse 22. They need to recognize his death, verse 23. They need to believe in his resurrection, verses 24 to 32. They need to acknowledge that he is ascended and exalted and that he is Lord, that he is Messiah. As he says at the end of verse 36, that same Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. In other words, he is both God and Messiah. He is both deity and the anointed one, the promised Messiah. And when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. They were convicted. And then they heard the word repent. They had to turn from their whatever it was that was keeping them from believing on Christ. Now, questions are often raised when it comes to the local church and the issue of baptism, that verse 38 seems to imply that apart from getting baptized, you will not have remission of sins. Let me say that I believe that the salvation is the result of the repentance, not the baptism. But the baptism is closely associated with the repentance because it is the outward expression of the inward change. It is the manifestation of the new life, the new faith. And so baptism would often come immediately on the heels of conversion. There wasn't any of this. He got saved, but then 30 years later, he gets baptized. You know, it wasn't that way. If you got saved, God wanted you to immediately declare your faith, immediately tell the world, I'm not ashamed. I believe on Jesus. And that's what happened here in the early church. The people, they would get saved and they would get baptized the same day or shortly thereafter, as quickly as feasible. And it was the line of demarcation. It was a way of showing the world whose side you're on. And so it was an outward expression of that inward change. It was the distinguishing mark that showed your new identification with Christ. Now, what happens when people repent? What happens when they put their trust in the Lord? The Holy Spirit comes to live in their life. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, by the way, comes to everybody who repents. Everyone who believes on Christ receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is genuine salvation. See, you know, there's a difference. Some people may go through the motions of praying a prayer, but then there's others that pray, Lord, save me, and click. Something clicks. Something's different in this person. What happened? Well, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because there was genuine faith being exercised. It wasn't a cover-up. It wasn't religious ritual. It wasn't a fake profession of faith. But it was a genuine trust in Jesus. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's a gift to everyone, by the way. there is no believer who does not get the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not, you know, there's some people who teach that you get saved and then sometime in the distant future you may get the baptism of the Spirit. I don't believe that. I believe there's one instance where there was a delay in the Holy Spirit's coming, and that was to teach a lesson to the Jerusalem disciples, like John and Peter, and they needed to see that God was accepting the Gentiles or Samaritans on the same footing as he accepted Jewish people. And so that's the only example of a delay happening between belief and the baptism of the Spirit is there in Acts chapter 8. But in all other cases, there is the immediate reception of the Spirit upon belief. And, you know, when somebody gets saved, not only do they experience that Spirit in their life, but they also, if it's a genuine conversion, they don't need their arm twisted into putting their faith in the Lord. They gladly accept his word. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And notice the order. First they received his word, then they were baptized. I believe, again, that receiving his word is the same as believing the message, the gospel message, believing on Christ. And when people receive the word, they should get baptized after that. And but the word order is very important. Gladly receive means to welcome, like you would welcome someone into your home. They welcomed the message. When a person really gets saved, they do so from the heart, and they're not pressured into a decision. The person is gladly desiring to trust Christ. He doesn't do it to please someone else. He doesn't do it out of a reluctant, doubtful, or hesitant heart, but rather he wants to be saved. When God is at work, I'm not saying there won't be a struggle. I'm not saying the devil won't be trying to pull. Yes, that will be there, because Satan wants to keep us blind, and he will do his best to tug and try to turn us away from the truth. And so that will exist. You might have experienced that tension and that struggle, but I want you to know that in the end, when you put your trust in Jesus, you're not being forced to do so. Nobody's putting a gun up to your head and saying, believe or else. No, you want to receive him because you've been drawn by his love, and you want Jesus to save you. By the way, any religion that needs to force its people into becoming constituents of that religion, any religion that has to bring in their disciples by the edge of a sword, tells me that message that they're proclaiming and what they are saying is their entryway into eternal life really is not persuasive enough. Their message is not persuasive enough, so they need to put a knife up to your throat and say, either believe or come to our religion or we kill you. Well, not in the Bible. You see, we don't need to force conversions, because when people get saved and God saves, they gladly receive his word. They are not pressured. And by the way, every time somebody has gotten saved throughout history, it's always been in connection with whatever word of God they had at the time. Like Abraham believed God. What did he believe about God? He believed his promise. And that faith was counted to him for righteousness. And so throughout history, as people believe the word, they are saved. They believe the message, the truth that God gave them. And you remember how the disciples were asked by Jesus, will you also go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of life. And it's gladly receiving his wonderful words of life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so genuine salvation involves people gladly receiving his word. And then once they do get saved, they show their faith by being obedient in baptism. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, we'll talk about baptism in the future in a little more detail. But today I just want to generally state that baptism is the first step of obedience for a child of God. If you have gladly received his word, then God wants you to be baptized. And baptism in the Bible wasn't sprinkling a few drops of water on the head. It was immersion. Baptism was immersion. It was being dipped underwater. We believe picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But then it was for believers only. No babies. No such thing as baby baptism anywhere in the Bible. The prerequisite is always faith or receiving His word. And so those who gladly received His word were baptized. They were immersed to show their faith publicly. And then they had a willingness to identify with other believers. At the end of verse 41, it says, "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Wow. You talk about harvest day, Pentecost, harvest day, 3,000 people getting saved in one day. That's revival. But notice, they first heard the word, then they received the word, then they were baptized, then they were added to the body of believers, to the original 120 that were gathered there in Jerusalem at the time. And they were brought into union with the rest of the disciples. They would continue being together, as we will see in the context that follows. And so my admonition to you is that if you're saved, then get baptized to show your faith. If you're saved and baptized, then be added to a local church. That's God's pattern. Salvation, baptism, then church membership. And that's exactly what verse 41 is teaching. And God wants us all to be part of a body of believers. And when God is at work, this is what takes place. I want you to see, secondly, when God is at work in a church, the commitment is lasting. In other words, they don't just profess faith today and then depart tomorrow. They continue. Look at verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." To continue steadfastly means they adhered to, they persisted in, they were faithful to, they were persevering by being devoted to these things. They were devoted to doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And you know what? This stuff is spontaneous. In other words, it's instinctive, it's intuitive, it's automatic. When somebody is genuinely saved by God, there's going to be this kind of consistency and persistency in their life. Just like Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, I believe all of God's people endure. None of God's people will ever recant of their faith. You read the testimony of Michael Sattler, and after his conversion to Christ, he was tortured. You know, the things they did to him. Then he drowned his wife in the river, and this man they eventually would kill. But he would not recant. He would believe, and there was pressure. And there was one fellow, Balthazar Hubmaier, who also got saved, and they tried pressuring him to recant. And for a moment he did, but then he said, "No, I believe. I believe on the Lord Jesus," and he would be willing to face the heat of his testimony and conversion to Christ. My point is that when somebody gets saved, they're going to persevere in their faith. They're going to continue, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Notice the apostles didn't have to browbeat him and force him. It was a natural fruit, an outgrowth of the inner seed, the Holy Spirit that had been planted in them that made them continue steadfastly. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That means they would keep wanting to hear it. They would believe it, and then they would keep believing it. And by the way, a church ought to preach doctrine, right? You know, our whole faith is built on doctrine. If you don't have a solid Bible foundation for what you believe, you don't have any foundation. You don't have any substance to your faith. And so doctrine has to be a major part of a local assembly, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. What was that doctrine? It was primarily the doctrine about Jesus being the fulfillment of messianic scriptures. That's what it was in its basic essential. It was that they believed Jesus is Messiah. We can prove it from the Hebrew scriptures. And this is what the apostles were teaching. And so when they got saved, they didn't just believe it today and forget about it tomorrow. No, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And a true believer will continue in their faith regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will want to learn. We will want to be in a church where we are fed. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. And we should consider it a wasted day if we don't learn something new. Real believers are not satisfied being merely converts. They want to be disciples. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were not forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. And Jesus did say, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're my true disciples. And a mark will be you will continue in my word. And so when God is at work, they are committed to sound doctrine. They are committed to sharing with each other. Notice they not only continued in doctrine, but fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, it's two fellows in a ship. Well, the word means to share together. It's the word koinonia, and where you gather with God's people and you have in common is the idea. You share in common with other believers, and this common sharing with each other is what local church is about. You know, some people think that I can just watch Charles Stanley or whoever on TV and I could let that be my church. And there are many content to have that as their church. But you know, God wants us to fellowship, and you can't do that in front of your TV set. You know, thank the Lord for good preaching here or there that may come across the airwaves, but got to be careful. A lot of poison that comes across, too. And God wants us to fellowship. And we must be in contact with believers for that to take place. And by the way, fellowship is not where you look at it for your benefit. It's for you to share with someone else, for you to give to someone else. We don't look at it selfishly. We look at it like, what can I give to help this other brother or sister? Now, in verse 42, if you notice, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in verse 42, I believe, specifically refers to the Lord's Supper. It refers to remembering Christ's death. Now, God doesn't tell us how often you need to partake of the Lord's Supper, but I do know that we ought to do so continually, habitually, regularly, and we should do so till Jesus comes again. And so we will do this till he returns. But they would continue in the breaking of bread. And I think here he's referring to the Lord's Supper. However, in verse 46, Luke is describing both the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meal that would often precede it as they met when they met in houses. In verse 46, it says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so here you have brethren getting together. Hey, come on over to my house. You know, that's a blessing of Faith Baptist Church is we have people that do some good cooking here. And I'll tell you, Sally Cherion's Indian food. Ooh, that's one thing I'm going to miss is her chicken biryani. Oh, I'm going to miss Mrs. Rodriguez's rice and beans. Those black beans that she makes. And some of you, you know, I'm going to miss Miriam's soup. She makes the best soup. If you ever get to try it, that's why Jose is so youthful. You know, it's that good soup. And we have an agape dinner coming up soon here. So You'll get to enjoy a lot of diverse food. But I'll tell you, getting into homes and having people into your home is part of what the early church did. They just didn't keep everybody out of their home. They would invite them over, break bread from house to house. And that's a good thing. That's what, when God's at work, that's that kind of fellowship that results. Believers also are committed to remembering Christ's death. When he talks about breaking of bread, it has the definite article, the breaking of the bread. And so I think it's more in verse 42 than just eating bread, but it was an expression for the Lord's Supper. And again, that's something that a church ordinance that we do until the second coming of Jesus. Believers also are committed to prayer. Do you see that at the end of verse 42? And in prayers. And they were praying in the midst of a revival. You know, it's one thing to pray when you've got need and things are difficult and life is rough and, boy, woe is me and woe is our family, woe is our church, and we pray. That's good. God could use that time to drive us to prayer. But they were praying in the midst of revival, where great things are happening. And, you know, I want you to know that we need to pray at all seasons, whether it's convenience or inconvenience, or, you know, we just need to be a church of prayer. If there's one thing we can always improve on, it's our prayer life, because our prayer life is an indication of our spiritual life. And if we're not people of prayer, committing time to praying, then we're not really spiritual. And so we must pray more. When God's at work, the people are committed to prayer. And they're continuing instant in prayer, like Romans 12:12 says. I'll tell you, when the Lord's at work, the work lasts. There's a continuing steadfastly. Even Gamaliel said, if this Christianity be of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's from God, no one can stop it. And that is true, right? If this is from God, nobody can stop it. And it was from God. See, this is when God is at work in a local church. I want you to see, not only are the conversions real and the commitment is lasting, but I want you to see, thirdly, when God is at work in a local church, the fellowship is united. There's a harmonious oneness. Notice verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And here, the early church was united. They would share a united faith. I don't believe divisions happen when God is at work. I believe divisions happen when men are at work. I believe that when work is done in the flesh, that's when divisions are created. 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, for you are yet carnal or fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And so when man's at work, there are cliques, divisions, little secret groups, gossip going on. But when God is at work, there's a spirit of unity over a common faith. That's why it says in verse 44, and all that believed were together. It's not that they were just together. It's those who believed were together. You know, we cannot have unity apart from genuine belief, genuine conversions. And sometimes there are some churches that just let anybody become members, and it's just like, just come on over. And you don't have that unity where there is wolves among the sheep, or where there is this unbelievers mixed in with believers. No, where you can have true unity is where there's believers. The same is true in a home. In a marriage, both must be saved in order to have good unity in that marriage. If one is saved and the other is lost, you're not going to have a good marriage. I'm not saying get out of your marriage if you're in one of those situations, but pray for your spouse that they will be saved, and then you'll have good unity. But it starts with belief. You see, all those who believed were together, and we need each other. We're in this together. And we could not have unity if our church was made up of believers and unbelievers. But notice, secondly, the fellowship is united over a common faith, and there is unity over a common need. A common need is mentioned. He says they had all things common. That means they would share. They had a sense of responsibility for those who were in financial trouble, and they would sell their possessions and goods and part them to all men as every man had need. Now, again, this is spontaneous. This was not coerced. It was not forced. And I don't even think that they were preaching on tithing here. But God's people said, you know what? My brethren have a need. Then the Holy Spirit produced in them a desire to give. We just took the deacon's fund offering a little while ago, and we do that because we want to have money to help people in need. We want to be able to help those that we learn lose their job, or maybe they're struggling financially, and we've been taking that deacon's fund offering. But you know, folks, of all the offerings we take, unfortunately, that is one that we give the least to. And I would love to see the Lord just cause us to give more so that we could help more, because that's part of the church's ministry, is to share in common with each other. You see, we'll have a sense of responsibility for each other. We are our brother's keeper. Love overlooks differences in personality and race and culture and meets needs. Keep a bookmarker here, but go to Acts 4. Acts 4, look at verse 34. Acts 4:34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And Barnabas is given now as an example in the next verse of a man who gave. Now, some people, when they read these passages, they think it's communism. Here is communism in the Bible. I want you to know this is not communism. You see, the communism is a forced redistribution of wealth. This was totally voluntary. This was something that the believers chose to do. I am against communism. 100% against it. I'm against any president that's bringing our country toward communism. And we need to pray for our land, because communism always results in dictators that really work off of the people. You know what they do? They take money from those who earned it and give it to those who did not. Now, I'm for helping people. I am for our church helping people. But you don't force people through taxation and take their money and give it to people who choose not to work for a living. That is not biblical. That is not correct. That is very wrong. Communism is motivated by fear. This was love. Communism divides up all the wealth and gives it to those who don't deserve it or need it. This was to meet genuine needs. But the key point is, it was voluntary. Nobody made them do it. The Holy Spirit worked in them so that they would give. And you know, I bet it was cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver because God was at work, you see. And so they had a common sharing with each other, giving to meet needs. And that spirit of unity further develops, as we see it in verse 46, over a common worship. Common worship, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And so they were in one accord. You know what that means? Somebody said it's the first car mentioned in the Bible. They were all gathered in one accord. Well, I don't think there were Hondas in Acts 2. They were not in an accord in that sense, but they were in one accord in the sense of the word means the same mind. They had the same mind. They were together. God knows nothing of solitary religion, And these Jewish Christians at this point didn't realize it, but they didn't have to go to the temple to worship. But they had that pattern, and so they continued to worship there at the temple. They were with one accord in the temple. And so they felt, hey, this is where the Israelites of old met God. So we're going to go there and we're going to meet God at the temple. Because they thought, you know, we've got to go to temple to meet God. Well, they would eventually learn that you can meet God anywhere. You don't have to go to a temple to meet God, the temple. Matter of fact, to teach that lesson and to make sure they got it, God would have the temple destroyed in 70 A.D., and they would be dispersed all over the earth. And so God would get them to assemble in local assemblies and not at a temple. But at this point, they thought, this is where we go because we want to worship God. Nothing wrong with that. That's all they knew. But as Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will not worship at Jerusalem nor here at Mount Gerizim, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And they would come to realize that with time. But the point is, they still got together. And the most appropriate place in their setting to get together for worship was at the temple, because that's where people met God under the Old Testament. And so there was this common worship. But also they had this spirit of unity over a common joy. Do you see there in verse 46, it says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Gladness means they were rejoicing in what God had done for them. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. You know, we should not be gloomy, doom and gloom. We should rejoice in God, be glad in God. You might not be able to rejoice in your situation and circumstance, but we all have God we can rejoice in and just give him praise and have that joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And they had singleness of heart, which means they had one motive. There was no duplicity. They loved each other. I think love was that singleness. They had that love for each other, that singleness of heart. They didn't have Christians over to their house to show off their house or their furniture. They didn't have them over to impress them. Nor were they selective in their company, but they really loved one another. They had this blending together, this harmony, this working together as a team, functioning together as a healthy body, banding together like a team of brothers. They had singleness of heart. That's unity. You know God loves unity. He says in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." When Jesus prayed to the Father prior to his departure, what was the one thing he prayed for there in John 17? That they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prayed for unity. So if God loves unity, guess what Satan hates? He hates unity. And Satan will do anything he can to try to create disharmony amongst the brethren. But we need to be on the lookout for that and stop it and squelch it. Stop the work of Satan. You know, when God is at work, the church is united. When God is at work, you know what happens? The world stands back in awe. The world is awestruck because they see God at work. I mean, the fear of God comes upon them. Notice he says in verse 47. Well, let's back up. Go to verse 43 first. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So fear came upon people. That means a deep reverence for God. It was a fear of God. And that's a healthy thing, by the way. It is very healthy to have a reverence for God where we fear God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we must have a fear of God prior to ever getting saved. You know, people don't get saved if they don't take God seriously. You mean God's going to send me to hell? Yeah, right. You know, unless a person really comes to a fear of God, they will never come to Jesus for salvation. But the fear of God came upon them. When revival breaks out, and the presence of God is working, it cannot be ignored. Even their enemies admitted they had turned the world upside down. Of course, they had it wrong. They actually turned the world right side up. But the world recognized God was working. The world looks on with amazement and admiration and reverential fear because of the love that they see among these people. They see how they love each other, and this impresses them. If you want to impress your lost neighbor or your lost family, then show them how much Christ and his children mean to you. You know, it's sad, but I'm sure there will be people in hell that could have come to Christ, but they saw something in someone that turned them off. They perhaps saw that, you know what, you know, I might have considered going to that Faith Baptist and maybe listening to one of those messages, but then when I heard how they spoke about their pastor, that turned me off. And I wonder how many people are going to be in hell because of our children turning their backs on God once they get the chance to, because of what they saw in their family and what they saw in their parents and how they treated their pastor or how they treated one another in the church. And when the world sees that kind of thing, they're going to be turned off. But here you have people, unsaved people, fearing God, and they're beholding the wonders that are done. And somebody would ask, are wonders like this being done today? Well, the answer can be found in the answer to this question. Are there any apostles living today? There are no apostles living today. And so sign miracles and sign wonders are not being done today. But I do believe that even a greater testimony is when God's people love each other. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you do signs and wonders, no. If you have love one for another. He said, that's how you could distinguish them. That's how the world will know you are my disciples. Not when they see your signs and wonders and all that kind of thing. You know, that rich man who died and went to hell wanted some signs and wonders to be done to his five brethren. Send Lazarus back that he may warn them. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. No, but if one rises from the dead, they'll listen to him. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. We don't need any signs and wonders. We just need the word of God and agape love. And that's all we need to win the world. And you might say, well, you don't think that we need signs and wonders today so to get people to believe our message and to fear? Well, I believe the consistency of our miraculously changed life will speak loud enough and produce the same effect as they see what the Lord has done. You see, the world will be in awe, and a faithful testimony will cause the world to favor God's people. Look at verse 47. He says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Favor with the people mean with the unsaved. This favor was with all the common people. There was a winsome attractiveness about them that gave them this favor with the unsaved world. And, you know, may the Lord just give us such a consistent testimony that when the world looks at us, we would have favor with them, that we would not be a reproach, but rather God would pull down the barriers that come in between us and them. And that our genuineness would be a magnet that would pull people toward our Jesus. You know, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. And so we just need to seek God and say, God, may my ways please you so that I can impact my world for you. You see, the Lord added to the church. Do you see that in verse 47? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is his work. A church growth is the work of God. God added to the local church there at Jerusalem daily. And he is the one who gives truly genuine converts And God is the one who brings them in, not just weekly, but the Bible says daily. In verse 46 and in verse 47, the word daily comes up. As a matter of fact, it wasn't services as usual, but they met daily, they cared daily, they won souls daily, they searched the Scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. They increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. And so the Christian life is a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thank the Lord for those who were saved here throughout the years. Maybe it wasn't on a Sunday. Could have been a Monday or a Tuesday or a day of the week. But God has His timing. And so we just need to let God work. We need to get out of the way and live a godly life, but let God do the work and build the church. When God works, a church can't be faked. The conversions are real. When God works, a church can't be stopped. The commitment is lasting. When God works, a church can't be divided. The fellowship is united. When God is at work, the church can't go unnoticed. The world will stand back in awe as they see what God does. May the Lord give Faith Baptist Church this kind of working, this revival, because that's the church where God is at work. Let's ask Him to do that for us.